Let's pray together. Lord God, in the Gospels we have an account of Greeks who said to the disciples, "We would see Jesus." And I pray that today, as we open again your word, the revelation to John, and in this chapter, see Jesus in a way that is picturesque, and it says so much about him. We would see Jesus, not because we haven't met him before, but because we know him, and we know him fully, and we would appreciate again all of his person, all that he is, and what he has done, and is yet to do. So open our eyes to him. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name.
Amen. Amen.
All right, are you ready for a transition? We're moving out of Revelation 4 into chapter 5. Yeah, hold the phone. This is moving along. Let's turn to Revelation 5, and let me read for us. Again, the scripture is the best thing that you're going to hear today. The worship at Stonebriar Community Church is just so encouraging. It's so full of meaning and so full of thoughtful preparation. Wonderful skill and talent. But I praise the Lord for the opportunity to worship. And I'm coming off of 3 weeks. I've been here in the weekends, but I've been gone 3 weeks in a row during the weekdays. I'm frazzled, and I needed the worship today. Just to say, today I participated in lifting my voice to God in praise. There's something rejuvenating and settling about worship. What a privilege. Okay, Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Okay, from that glory, let's make a transition as we're thinking about the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 22. So what's the chronological relationship between this heavenly vision, chapters 4 and 5, which we have the vision of the Creator God in heaven, the throne room, now joined by the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who takes the sealed scroll of judgment? What is the relationship of that vision to the tribulation? This unity is pointed out by comparing Revelation 4:1. And I'm just going back. Cohen has written his whole book here on understanding Revelation and the chronology in the book of Revelation. But again, he reminds us of what we already know. In chapter 1 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus said, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Apparently giving us a threefold division of the book. The things that you have seen, those that are, and the things that come afterwards. We come to chapter 4 and verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this.'" So he's marking the progression, the chronological progression, as we go through the book. The things which are, of course, pertain to the church age, the things which will take place to the coming tribulation. In light of this, and I can move forward. Okay, so the type of unity that Revelation 4 and 5 bears to chapters 6 through 22 must be seen by observing the subject matter. And we do this, don't we, as we read the scriptures? We understand the outline. We understand the structure based on content. We look for transition words, therefore, so then, and, you know, and we mark the progression of the person's thought, the author's thought, God's thought, written down by the person. So starting backwards, now follow Cohen. Now, so he's starting backwards, and we're going to work from the end to the front. Revelation 21 and 22 is seen to deal with the inauguration of the eternal state. Chapter 20 treats the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ and a few other things, some judgments. Chapters 6 through 19 deal with the tribulation period. So we're moving from the eternal state to the millennial reign of Christ to the tribulation period and its plagues of seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. And then 4 and 5 shows the scene in which 4 and 5 should be show the scene in which Christ takes the seven sealed book from the Father. Thus, the scene of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, may be thought of as the anteroom, says Cohen, which stands before the tribulation period. Okay? Interesting thought. Now, the sealed deed, according again to Cohen, Tell me what you think of the, of his thought here. The sealed deed is a writ of repossession and eviction. Oh, really? Sin and Satan have usurped the creation with millions of its inhabitants from the holy God, but Christ, by dying, became able to salvage the earth so that the original holy purpose could be fulfilled. Only he who paid the price and defeated sin is worthy to evict Satan and all sinners from their illegal domain and to repossess the creation for God. What do you think, Derek?
Well, my grandfather lived in as a kid in Wisconsin. And different states have different laws. He explained this concept to me using the laws of Wisconsin like this. So if he had a piece of property and he left that property, it was still in his possession at the time he left, and he still owned it legally. But someone else came in because he had vacated it and began to pay taxes on that land. Then the person who was paying the taxes on that land had to do so for 7 years. At the conclusion of 7 years, if the rightful owner didn't come in and reclaim that, paying those taxes, then the land would transition to those the person who was paying taxes on it for 7 years. And so likewise, spiritually, we have God's kingdom, the earth that he created, and then Satan comes in and he begins to do the things legally that he needs to do to take possession. Jesus comes and pays the price, and he's coming back to claim it when he deems it necessary, but also in the structure of the spiritual laws that are existing.
Wonderful illustration, huh? I appreciated so much what Jonathan Murphy said today in terms of there is a counterfeit movement in the world that we have to be aware, we have to be cognizant that there are people making disciples not of God, not of Christ, but of humanism, of secularism, of atheism, of modernism. Okay, so Christ will now, starting at 6:1 with the first seal, progressively open the deed. And as he does so, judgments of rising intensity will be let loose.
Fred? May I digress a little bit?
Yes.
The chronology which Cohen gave, would you say that it is largely and generally accepted by most everyone, that chronology?
Okay, I haven't read everyone, so I can't speak to that. What I can say, Fred, is that 2, 3, 4 decades ago, I think it was. In the last couple of decades, I think critical scholarship is questioning whether or not Revelation 1:19 actually provides a workable outline for the book. The things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that come after.
Being in real estate, I can relate to the eviction concept quite well, and the deed concept, and I can just tell you, eviction is not easy. People do not give up their property. Oh yeah, oh, it's my time to go. That isn't how it works. You have to get sometimes armed people to encourage them. So just to put a little twist on this, and I think we're going to see that in the tribulation. If people were so eager to give up, it wouldn't take all of what we're going to see in the next bowls and judges and all of that tribulation.
Yeah, the allegiances of people are firm and strong. The wrong allegiances of people.
Isn't that on purpose?
Go ahead. In terms of...
God made us to have allegiance. And he knew that we should be allegiant to him, and when we get our mind stayed on him, then even though we purpose that, we still have the flesh that we live in. but that is his design for us to be that way. It's misplaced, but that goes back to the idea that Richard was talking about.
Okay, so the phrase, after these things I looked, occurs several times in the book. We've looked at some of these already. In this verse, John first calls special attention to a striking phenomena, a door standing open in heaven. We've been there. Thank you, Dr. Fanning. Let's go forward. Okay, so thus far, in the heavenly vision, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the presence of God has been described in terms of glory. Remember? A colorful radiance, like precious stones. Nothing pertaining to the form was seen, except that we are told he's sitting on a throne. Okay? Now John tells his readers that he sees that God holds a scroll in his right hand. We might expect a scepter. I mean, this is a throne room, right? Okay? That would be appropriate. Of course, the scriptures do tell us that Christ will rule the nations with an iron rod. All right, let's talk about this scroll for a minute. So the Greek word, biblion, is a book or a scroll, and you see various places in the New Testament where it appears. This scroll was not empty. Notice that. So in chapter 5, look at verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back. This is a full scroll. This is written on both sides. Okay? This is like a book. The pages have writing on both sides. This is a full book of judgment. Wow. And it was sealed with seven seals. This is an official document. Not just anybody can open the book.
I find that interesting about the seven seals. When I vision a scroll, I think of a rolled up piece of paper and a seal being like a wax seal from a signet ring that indicates that only he who has authority can open this. But to see seven of them, and you open the first seal, and then you see there's something in there writing, almost as to indicate that there are multiple pages in the same scroll. But how do you identify seven scrolls when they're all sealed?
Right. That's a conundrum, right? Okay. And so we're going to see that because Christ will progressively open those seven seals and progressively execute the judgment that's found there. Glenn?
Or it could be that the seals are the judgment and the scroll is the basis on which the judgment is valid or appropriate. So what's written on the scroll might be why the judgment is needed, because the seals are representing judgments. As they are open, immediately judgments are released.
Yes, they are. I probably would go back to the original concept of the judgment on the scroll. Did somebody else have a thought?
I have
yes, Linda?
A question, because they call it a book.
Mm-hmm.
Not a rolled up scroll.
Yeah,
it's written on both sides. It's got to have pages, doesn't it?
No.
No.
It doesn't?
No.
Leather can be written on both sides.
Okay.
Have you ever seen a scroll at a Messianic congregation when they unroll it? I've never seen it until I went to Baruch Hashem with a friend who was
trying. What does it look like?
It's not like I imagined, but they just roll it up together. It goes out both directions.
Right, so both ends would have a dowel or something on each end, and then they would roll it toward the middle, perhaps. Randy, what were you going to say?
Yeah, one of my hobbies is calligraphy. And so what we refer to as a book is a more general term. What we refer to a book is actually a codex.
When did the
signatures
come?
And those are sewn together into a book.
Mm-hmm.
And so the scroll itself is a book. Book is the larger term. And a scroll could be around one rod, it could be around two rods. I don't know that you could have one around three. But so that would be how they would do it. If there was loose leaves, then they would probably be stacked or something. I don't know how they would refer to that.
Well,
I'm just wondering who wrote this book and who sealed it.
Yes, Fred?
Referring to Randy's, the codex was developed sometime.
Yeah, much after this.
Later than the scroll. Well, I think it was
10th to 13th century, something
like
that.
Yeah, right. So
okay. So here are the questions. Yeah, John?
There's a ministry in the building where we serve, Hope Center, called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. Mm-hmm. And about once a month they have a special seminar where they're describing certain things about the scriptures, New Testament. Mm-hmm. So they had some kind of a copy of Codex Vaticanus, which they said was in the 4th century.
Okay.
So it was a huge book, open like this, and you can see the Greek, where there's no spaces between the words.
Mm-hmm.
It was an amazing time hearing about the scribes in the Middle Ages, how this would be copied. But if you ever want to learn more about New Testament documents, that's a great ministry to check in.
Yeah,
Wallace.
Is,
see what they've got.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's just hard to visualize.
Yes, it is.
They have everything online too. You can see it online. I'll check it out.
Yeah, but it was very hard to read too, because like you say, there was no spaces between the words. You had, if you could read in those days, you were highly trained, and so all of that stuff was added later so the general population could read, because there's no capitalization.
Okay.
Now, all of that's later developments.
In the unseals, they were all capital letters. In the minuscules, everything was in the lowercase letters written. And again, no spaces. You had to be familiar with the language so that you knew where the words broke, you know, and you could read them.
You had to put the dots in yourself.
That's right, and the spaces. All right, now, what might the scroll contain? It's in the right hand of the Father. And notice, you know, the Father is being pictured as a person. He's spirit. He doesn't have a body. But he's being pictured this way in order to communicate to us that God has judgment. And it's a sealed book of judgment. And someone is going to open, break the seals, and dispense the judgment. Okay, so we're seeing this picturesquely, okay? What's in it? Who is the target audience? And even more importantly, who can open the scroll?
I can tell you the targeted audience, the judged.
The judged, yes. Okay, the sealed document may be opened only by an authorized person. So will he who sits on the throne open the scroll? I mean, it's in his hand. There is no one more powerful, more incomparable than he who sits on the throne.
But it's given to the Lamb.
But it's in his hand, and someone else takes it. That's intriguing to me. Why doesn't God dispense the judgment?
It goes back to the authority.
Go ahead.
So, and you've heard me talk about the authority is so powerful in this imagery. And so if God himself sends his only begotten son from him to the world to do things, what better way to authenticate his authority to the world itself by allowing him and only him to be the authority, delegated authority nonetheless, but it's still the authority that no one else can carry and wield. That strengthens his authority in the whole vision. And the fact that he went as a lamb and died willingly justifies his authority for judgment. It removes all arguments to those who are being judged.
Well said. Glenn?
The right hand stands for power.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because normally the right hand is stronger than the left hand. Not for everyone, but that's the image from ancient history, and that's the image today.
The skilled hand.
Mm-hmm. The skilled hand, the powerful hand. Mm-hmm. So saying it's in God's right hand, saying God has the power to hold it and to give it. Mm. I don't think it means that there's a hand there.
Right, right. Keener?
Well, you'll notice also that the two things. It made him terribly, terribly sad and wept because there was nobody to give this. So obviously it's something that you somehow intuitively knew was just absolutely the best thing that needed to happen. This judgment, this justice needed to be administered. The second thing is, you look at the adverb, the verbs in verses 3 and 4, it says that there's no man in heaven nor on earth, either under the earth, who is able to open the book, that's the first one, neither to look upon it. And I went with, because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look on it. You couldn't even look on it. Nobody can even look on it, but you can't open it, read it. And then it says, but then there's this Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who had prevailed. Again, another verse. So that allowed, by prevailing, he came and he lived and he was perfect. He became human and was perfect and died and prevailed, which gave him the right as the Son of God to do this, which no man else could do and which needed to be done.
Amen. Boy, you're just, you're into this. I so appreciate that. And you're saying such great things. Fred?
A question. We sort of understand the heavens and the earth. Could you expand on the term no one under the earth? What does under the earth in the scripture, is it talking about hell? What does that term mean?
I would take it to be the place of the dead. Short answer. I'm sure there's more to it. All right. So what qualifications must such a person possess in order to open a scroll from the hand of God Almighty?
The one who paid the price.
The one who paid the price. The one who provided redemption is the one qualified to mete out judgment.
But he had to have a pre-qualifier as well. He had to live that sinless life.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, he had to talk about life and death.
So we've been introduced in chapter 4 to creatures, living creatures, to elders. In chapter 5, we see angels, a huge multitude of angels. Would any of them qualify? No. And back to what Keener was saying, this is high drama. You know, we've got this glorious revelation, this open door into heaven. We're seeing a throne room, and God the Father has a sealed book in his right hand, and the question is raised by one of the strong angels, who is worthy to open it? And no one is found. And it's like heaven is silent, with bated breath waiting to see, well, no, this can't be. How can God the Father have a sealed book of judgment and no one's qualified to open it? This is high drama. Now note the comprehensive coverage of creation, and you've alluded to it, heaven, earth, and under the earth. There are a number of passages here, and I'm not going to take time to read them. Let's talk about the verb dunamai, which is translated to be able, to be capable of, to have power to do something. No one was able to open or look in the scroll. The tension in heaven was palpable. The living creatures were not able. The elders were not able. The angels are not able. John sees a vision of God holding a sealed scroll. Its contents seem to be locked away by the lack of a worthy reader. God has often used a prophet to speak his word, but no prophet stepped forward. There wasn't one present And would even a prophet be able to open the book? You know, there are recorded places in the scriptures in which divine revelation is not disclosed. Turn with me to Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 12. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end of these things, to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Sometimes we read and we don't understand. Well, we're with Daniel here at that point. Then Daniel says, "I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. I'm not going to tell you," in other words. In Acts 1, remember what the disciples asked? We've got a record of the disciples with the resurrected Lord in conversation. And verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know.'" Another instance. And then in this book, the Revelation to John, if we go to chapter 10, we have an extended passage about undisclosed revelation. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a scroll open in his hand," and so forth and so on. "And he called out with a loud voice, 'When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'"
What passage was that?
Revelation 10. So there are, you know, there are instances in which revelation is kept secret, but we've got 66 inspired books of divine revelation. And we've got more than we can handle, more than we can understand. Mm-hmm. Now, John reacted in a manner that surprises the readers, perhaps. It would surprise me for a person who is receiving a heavenly vision. He's seeing God in his throne room with all of the majesty, with the attending creatures, with the elders, with the myriads of angels. He's seeing all of this. God has this scroll in his hand. It's sealed. It's written inside and outside. Everybody, including John, wants to know what's in the book. And when the angel says, "Who's worthy?" And no one steps forward worthy, you know, John goes to weeping.
I think he did it because he, just like us, he saw it as an earthly perspective. Imagine if we didn't know Christ. Who can save us? What if the answer was, no one's worthy? What would our countenance be like? If we knew of our own evil and sin, really knew of it, and found out no one can save us.
You know, we've gotten away from that practice of being remorseful as a person turns to Christ. And we'll want to talk about conversion. In my mind, I've got multiple steps. That's just the way my mind works as a person progresses along the road to salvation, and then multiple steps afterwards, after salvation. We'll talk about that. I think John wept here because he was a prophet receiving revelation, yet something was being withheld. It's like, well, wait. I'm recording all of this. I want to tell my readers. I've got seven churches with people in them that need to see and hear. They need to read what I'm seeing. And it's being withheld. And then secondly, heaven seemed understaffed. How can that be? How can heaven be understaffed? Where is the person that's going to open the scroll?
Derek? I think also we are so disconnected from the time that John and Daniel both were writing that we lose context sometimes because our culture is different and we don't study so much of that. Life is cruel. We know that. Life is full of wickedness. And we all long for when God puts things right. And those that were in the throne room, if they knew that that is the thing that's going to make things right, it's a tragedy then to come to the end of the story and recognize this can't be fulfilled. This can't be, no one here can do this. What a letdown. And then it's, we waited our whole life for this restoral. We waited this whole life for God to make things right. And then it just seems like it's not going to happen. And I think that the sadness begins to set in when they realize nobody can do this. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone. And that must be I think of that, right? The emotional aspect of realizing the salvation of the Lord. We're here in the throne room, but the judgment looks like it's not going to come.
How many of us have walked out of a courtroom saying justice was not served today? Linda, what were you thinking?
In my simple mind, I don't understand this. I understand John's emotion because he's still on earth. Mm-hmm. He's a human being. Mm-hmm. But these other beings are in heaven with God already. Mm-hmm. Why don't they know who the one is?
One of them does.
Well, yes, someone does know. And they're waiting, I think out of respect, perhaps, they're waiting for him to come forward.
But they actually do know.
But for the benefit of John, the issue is raised.
Okay.
So,
I
no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. The recipient of the vision weeps over the apparent stymie of the revelation. How can this be? And this is high drama, and we're going to leave it right there, and we'll come back next week. Glenn?
We've assumed, because we've read beyond this point, that everyone knows in heaven, and John knows, that this is a book of judgment. But is there anything to this point that suggests that this is a scroll of judgment, or is it just, here's a turning point, and time stops, as it will in the drama, because nobody comes forward to open the book and to see what's
happening.
I don't know that we're told up to this point that this is a book of judgment.
Yes, thank you. And that's a great correction, because we know it, because he'll open the seals and judgment follows. Randy?
Well, one more quick thing, too, is even if they know it, how many of us in the last, say, 3 years have been told things that we would never have believed would be true or come to pass?
Wow.
And that no, you know, we know this could happen, but it would never happen.
Can I ask one last question?
Yes, yes, Keener.
Right over here.
Jim, go ahead.
I just wanted to point out, I think, as a very good interpretive tool for this chapter is, this is really a very high Christology. We need to be careful not to get lost in the details and miss the big picture.
Yes.
This is about revealing that Jesus Christ is bringing this message.
Mm. Yes. Mm. Yes, and that's such a spot on observation, because he's introduced as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But when we see him as
the lamb,
the lamb slain. Yeah. Interesting. Great Christology.
I just, maybe you can clarify this up for next week. But it seems to me that when you read the what we just read, it's not that he executes judgment. It's that he's worthy to open the seals. Mm-hmm. And I forgot who made that really tight little point earlier. But it isn't that he executes. It's as though the opening of the seals themselves execute the judgment. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think, one of those small little things about the functionality of the very pieces of which this consists. And so I would ask you, is it correct or incorrect that Jesus is, I just finished reading a lot of John while I was thinking about this. He's the good shepherd who takes away the sins of the world. He's in that capacity. He doesn't operate as judge. Now, I need that better clarified for next week, because what role is he? Does he actually, by opening it, does he execute the judgment? Or does he merely have the power to open it and look on it, and he who created it and wrote it, out of this comes the execution of the judges for the act of
that. Yeah, you've really put your hand on a good point. The Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. Is the Son actually dispensing the judgment here, or is he just opening it and the judgment comes?
That's what my question is.
Good question. And we're ready for our prayer time.